Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to 2 Corinthians 11. In verse 2, the Word of God says, I'm jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. This is Paul talking as a pastor. The pastor presents the people in his church to Christ. Now, pastors endeavor to do two things in particular. Number one, he wants to present the people in his congregation that are called to his ministry to Christ as a chaste virgin. Now, this means that not only people who are pure, but people who are pure in their mind. And so that gives us the idea that they need to be doctrinal, and it is the pastor's place to train them in doctrine so that they think correctly, so that their life in their thoughts, because whatever is not of faith is sin in Romans 14:23, is free of sin as much as possible because they operate in faith and they know how to respond in faith. That's the first thing the pastor desires. The second thing, which is connected to the first, is in 1 Corinthians 3:10, Paul said that he is a wise master builder, and that again is talking about himself as a pastor. He's a wise master builder. That word master builder literally means architect. And he lays the foundation that somebody else builds upon, and then he continues there, but let every man take heed how he builds thereupon. The individual builds in their own life on that foundation. And the way that we build on that foundation is through faith response to the things that he has given us. And so the pastor teaches something from the pulpit and we have a faith response. These are the two primary goals of the pastor. There's other things also, but those are the two primary goals that Paul speaks about in terms of eternity. Number one, I want to present my church as a chaste virgin to Christ. Now, there are those people, and I've heard it said, because Hebrews 13 does not speak about this, that it's not in the Bible. No, the pastor really does present his people to Christ. It's in 2 Corinthians 11:2. It's not in Hebrews. And so if you're looking to Hebrews to find it, you won't find it because it's in a different book. And then also, he is a wise master builder. So he's trying to build people's faith. He's trying to build their thinking so that they think in faith, so that they have the proper frame of reference. Now, why is he doing this? Because in 2 Corinthians 5:10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Now, the pastor is there to prepare me. The pastor is there to prepare me. What is he preparing me for? Reality. Sometimes people have an issue, and I've heard this on numerous occasions from various people, that they are not motivated by the thought of things like the judgment seat of Christ, or what we call the Bema seat. They are not motivated by that. They are perhaps intimidated by that. They think to themselves, well, I'm more motivated by the here and now, and what's going on now? How do things go in my life now? And that's all well and good, except there's a bit of a problem with that. In Revelation 22 and verse 5, we reign with God forever and ever. In other words, we don't reign with God for the expense of whatever time we have on earth. We reign with God forever and ever. We're being prepared for something. We have to be aware of this in our lives, because this explains a great deal of what goes on in our lives. We are being prepared for something. We are being prepared to reign forever and ever. Not everyone will reign. Because in Revelation chapter 2 and Revelation chapter 3, not everyone is an overcomer. But for those believers who are overcomers, and this is the point of presenting them as a chaste virgin, because if they are a chaste virgin, they are a form of overcomer, and also presenting them with their faith properly structured, properly built, so that can be an overcomer, they will reign forever and ever. We are being prepared for something. All too often, we can focus on the equipment room and forget what we are being equipped for. And this happens to people. They focus on the equipment room and they forget why they are even there in the equipment room, that they are being equipped for a particular purpose, for a particular event, for a particular call. They are being prepared for what's coming. Never focus on the equipment room. The equipment room is just there to give us an opportunity to become equipped. What we are being equipped for is what will take place in eternity. I don't care how long a person lives, sooner or later they will die. The oldest person to have ever lived died. And so it doesn't matter so much the details of the equipment room. I need to get the equipment for which I'm in that room in the first place. Have you ever considered that God is preparing you, let's say, to be a bride? God is preparing you to be a priest and a king. God is preparing you to reign over nations. God is preparing you for the morning star order. God is preparing you to be one of His intimate circle of those who reign with Him. God is preparing us for something. When I am in school, in university, let's say, and let's say that I'm studying, I don't know, medicine, then my focus is not on the classroom. My focus is on the way that I'm being equipped in the classroom for a specific purpose. I'm considering this is why I am here, because I will be a doctor. And so as I go through my lessons in the classroom, I keep in mind the purpose of why I'm there. I'm here so that I can learn to be a doctor. A good student will approach his studies in that manner. Well, likewise here on earth, we are those who are properly being trained for a specific purpose and a reason. God did not put us here by accident. It was not that my mom and dad had a kid and now I'm here. No, God had established that fact, and on this the world was established. In Hebrews 4, the works were finished from the foundation of the world, and my existence is part of that. There was a purpose, there was a plan, there was an outcome, and there was also a desire that God had in all of this. This is my purpose. Never be so focused on the equipment room that you forget your purpose for being there. The equipment room is not the issue. The issue is what you're being equipped for. Take from the equipment room everything you can get to prepare you for your ultimate purpose. Otherwise, there's not much point in being here. Otherwise, the pastor is not doing his job, really, if he is not equipping me for this. Now, in order for me to be able to really grasp this, I have to understand Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 11. He has made everything beautiful in its time. It's not that He has made everything beautiful after a season. That's not what it says. What it does say is He has made everything beautiful during its season. From the beginning of it to the end of it, He has made it beautiful. He's not saying there will be a beautiful outcome. He's saying there's a beautiful start, a beautiful finish, and every point in between is also beautiful. It is beautiful for the time that it is here, is what He's saying. And then this next part, and this is very important. He has put eternity in their hearts. He has put eternity in their hearts. Remember, the word hearts is referring to the frame of reference. He has put eternity in their frame of reference, without which nobody can find out the work that God does from beginning to end. If I have eternity in my frame of reference, then I have a frame of reference from which I can understand what God is doing. I don't know the details of it, but I do know the purpose of it. I don't know exactly what's going to go on tomorrow, but I do know the purpose of what will go on tomorrow. And so I have a frame of reference which can put me into the place of eternity, whereby I can look at the events of time and see great purpose, see great meaning. Even difficult things or simple things or hard or whatever it is, edifying, unedifying, whatever it is, it all has meaning, and I can appreciate that meaning when eternity is in my heart. Why? Because I'm in an equipment room, but the purpose is not in the equipment room. The purpose is what happens afterwards. It's like an athlete. An athlete goes into the locker room to put on the clothes or equipment or whatever for their sport. And then they don't stay in the locker room. They go into the arena where the sport takes place. We are, in a manner of speaking, in that locker room. But we don't look to the locker room, we look to the arena where the sport is eventually going to take place. When we get home to be with the Lord, we will realize that we have been participating in this sport. We need eternity in our hearts. It's that simple. We need eternity in our frame of reference. This is why we receive the Word of God from a pastor teacher, so we can have eternity in our frame of reference, an eternal perspective, eternal viewpoint, that we may have the mind of Christ, that we not depend on our own mind. Here's the catch about depending on our own mind. Our own mind is time limited. Our own mind is circumstance limited. Our own mind is biology limited. It has tremendous limitations. Everywhere we look, there are limitations to our own mind. The gates, for example, where do I get my information? Well, there's only 5 of them. I only have the 5 senses with which to assess the world around me. How are my 5 senses, which cannot even accurately assess the world around me, supposed to assess eternal realities? But if I have the mind of Christ, if I have an eternal reference, that's not a problem. And then it continues in verse 12, I know that nothing is better for them than to rejoice and to do good in their lives, and also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labors. It is a gift of God. I know that whatever God does, it shall be forever. Nothing can be added to it. Nothing can be taken from it. God does it. That men should fear before Him. That which has already been, and what is to be, has already been. And God requires an account of what is past. You see, here we have that concept of eternity. That which has already been and what is to be has already been. If you look in the commentaries, some scholars will tell you things like, well, the past repeats itself. That's a very elementary understanding of this. It's really talking about eternity. It's talking about that principle of creation relativity. It's talking about the fact that the past, present, and future all exist simultaneously, as Einstein has showed us. It's talking about the fact that God has an eternal plan, and that that eternal plan was established in Genesis 1:1 when He stretched out the heavens and the earth. What has already been is here, and what is here has already been, and by the way, you could also add, and will be. Because it's all here. It's all here. And then He says, God requires an account of what is past. That's actually a poor translation. God requires an account. It's talking about what is to be pursued. God requires an account of the things that are to be pursued within this eternal plan. How am I going to pursue these things? That's part of the problem. How am I going to pursue these things? Well, in Ephesians 2:6, the Word of God tells us that He has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ. In Romans 14:17, it's God who quickens the dead and calls those things which are not as though they are. So we see here that this eternal plan is not something that we enter. It's a place where we live. We were born into the eternal plan. We don't enter the eternal plan. We were born into the will of God. We were born into the call of God. That's why we are here. It's something that's already there. We have been, past tense, raised together and made to sit together with Christ. Well, that requires something. Now, how do I go from a good sounding passage, from a nice idea from the Bible, and have it become my practical reality? Today, we don't see much of that, not even in the church. How do I go from having the Word of God, from being simply good concepts and ideas, to having them become practical realities? We want to experience our faith. If all I'm getting is theology, then I'm really not getting anything. If my theology is not something I can experience, then what good is my theology for me now? Oh, I'm glad I'll be in heaven one day, but I have to live in the world first. So what good does my theology do me if I cannot experience my theology? That, of course, leads us to the question, well, then how do I experience my theology? And we know that we need things like faith in order to experience it. Yes, that is the starting point. It's like saying, if you're going to tie your shoes, you need shoes to tie. Yes, you need faith. But there's more to it, and it's important. Because this is going to determine our outcome. How well equipped we are. This is going to determine how well can I utilize the things. Remember, the Bema Seat is not future. The Bema Seat is now. When we stand before Christ at the literal physical Bema Seat, the judgment is simply that, to show us how we did. The Bema Seat is now. The testing by fire is now. When God says He will try our works in the fire, it's now. This is the fire. There is no fire in heaven. That's now. In the future, we will find out how it went. When we get there and we stand before Christ, it's like a teacher handing back a paper. You did great, or you didn't do so good. But one way or the other, it's all about what is happening now in time. This is the equipment room that brings us our rewards, brings us our place in heaven as far as position and reigning, or maybe not reigning, whichever the case may be. Are we wealthy or are we poor in heaven? That will be determined by what is going on now. But now, in this age, it's a strange age. In 2 Timothy 3 and verses 1 to 5, we're living in perilous times. And these perilous times are characterized things like people being lovers of self rather than lovers of God, and boasters and proud and disobedient to parents and lovers of pleasure. They're haughty and high-minded. This is not good before God. But you know what it's describing? It's describing a generalized lack of fear of the Lord in the world. But that fear of the Lord is something that I desperately need. In Proverbs 16:6, the Word of God says, by mercy and truth, iniquity is purged. Iniquity simply being when I live in my emotions rather than by the Word of God, which leads me to a rebellion against God in my emotions. Whether it's a hot rebellion or not, I simply decide on the basis of my emotions. This is the way it is, regardless of what God happens to say. And now I am in rebellion. So by mercy and truth, by mercy and the Word of God in John 17:17, iniquity is purged. So rebellion, you could say. But here's the other thing. By the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil. The fear of the Lord is intrinsically connected to having eternity in my heart. I cannot have eternity in my heart if I do not have the fear of the Lord. Men depart from evil by the fear of the Lord. Evil is Satan's government. Men depart from Satan's government by fear of the Lord. This is how it works. In Genesis 3:6, Eve saw that the tree was good for food. In Genesis 2:17, God didn't say that the tree was good for food. God said that it was a tree that brought death, and it was to be avoided. But in Genesis 3, she saw that it was good for food because it was pleasant to the eyes. And she thought somehow, because it was good for food and pleasant to the eyes, that it would serve to make her wise. She wanted to be as the angels. Why did she think this? God gave them specific definition. Why did she think contrary to the definition that God gave her? Because when Satan asked her, does this make any sense in verse 1? And that's how it actually says it. The translation is not very good. Does this make any sense that you could eat of any tree, but not the best tree? What did he do? It was a very insidious and nasty thing to do, but then again, he was the most crafty and subtle of all the creatures. What did he do? In getting her to become self-oriented in her thinking, he also took away her fear of the Lord. As a matter of fact, the reason why she could become self-oriented in her thinking is because he took away the fear of the Lord. I don't know, but if Genesis 2:17, God says to me, you can eat any tree, but this tree will kill you. Personally, I think I'd be afraid of that tree. And she did show some trepidation toward it at first. But I think I would be afraid of that tree. This tree will kill you. How many people want to go out and pet a rattlesnake? Well, if you're in your right mind, you wouldn't do it. Why? Because it can kill you. Well, this is the kind of thing she's dealing with. But the fear of the Lord was taken away. So this tree can kill you no longer has the gravity and the importance and the respect that it was supposed to have. This tree can kill you. Oh, but I'm not afraid. I have no fear of God. People say that the fear of the Lord is reverence. Where does reverence come from? Why do people revere? If you have a king who never enforces the laws of his land, nobody will respect the king. They will have no reverence for him. No, it's fear that has torment. They say, oh no, fear has torment. It's not that kind of fear. Oh yes, it is. Look it up. It's in your Bible dictionary. It certainly is fear that has torment. Why? My loving Savior, my loving Father, my merciful God is also that great and mighty and extremely powerful king who expects to be taken seriously. Didn't he say, don't fear the person who can kill the body, fear the one who can kill the body and cast the soul into hell? That's a serious king. And so he says, fear the Lord. Fear the Lord. There was no fear of the Lord in her heart. No longer did she say, oh, this tree could kill me. Now she said, oh, it's good for food and pleasant to the eyes and desirable to make you wise. No more you shall surely die, because there was no more fear of the Lord. No fear of the Lord produces no faith obedience, produces no humility. No eternal viewpoint exists where there is no humility, because your viewpoint will be through natural thinking. When that takes place, where there is no fear of the Lord, the progression is such that ultimately, Satan will have governmental influence in a person's life. And that is equivalent to evil. How do we enter into evil if we depart from evil through the fear of the Lord? We enter into evil by not having the fear of the Lord. And it's not that we are wicked in our outward performance necessarily, or for that matter, even in our thoughts. It's that we live in natural viewpoint. That's where the enemy has control. That's where his government is established, is when we live in natural viewpoint. We saw it with Eve. She was just the first. Every single one of us is in the same place as Eve was. Natural viewpoint will lead me into Satan's government. People are oriented to the love of God and well, they should be. But the love of God is manward. We can see that in Jeremiah 31:3. I have loved you with an everlasting love and with loving kindness I have drawn you. That's manward. The fear of the Lord is Godward. This is where God really does become the Lord of our lives. It's when there is fear of the Lord there. It's when we realize that the King we serve is both a loving Father and a mighty, powerful King. And when I respond in faith obedience, I get all of the benefits of loving Father. But if I respond in disobedience to the Word of God, if I do not yield to the ways of God, to the heart of God, to the mind of God, then I get to experience that He is indeed a very powerful King. The fear of the Lord takes me into God's government. The love of God opens my capacity, yes. But the fear of the Lord brings me into His government. What did Jude say? Some we win by fear. Some we win by fear. Others by the love and the compassion of God, yes. But some we win by fear. And really, the fear of the Lord is what brings us into His government. The love of God causes us to grow. The love of God energizes our faith in Galatians 5:6 in the B part. But the fear of God takes us out of the kingdom of the devil and puts us squarely into the kingdom of God. The Word of God says in Jeremiah 44:10, "They have not humbled unto this day, nor have they been afraid, nor have they walked in my law." Law is Torah, which means instruction, and my statutes, which is Chukka, and it's the Old Testament equivalent of applied doctrine. What does that mean? That it tells us that humility, the fear of the Lord, and living in doctrine are all connected. If I want to live in doctrine, which is really having the mind of Christ, the frame of reference of God, that eternal viewpoint, because in that eternal viewpoint, this is something that is greatly to be desired. I'll find peace and I'll find satisfaction. In that eternal viewpoint, I find contentment. In that eternal viewpoint, I find rest to my soul. When I see that no matter what it is, whether I consider it good or bad, that it really is, in 2 Corinthians 5:18, all from God. In 2 Corinthians 4:15, it is for my sake, and in Romans 8:28, it really does work together for my benefit. This produces great peace in my life. It's through eternal viewpoint that I get to experience the presence of the Holy Spirit, where I will find the fullness of joy. It's through eternal viewpoint where I can actually love the unlovely, because I don't see them according to their actions. I see them according to God's heart and what God desires to do with them. In that eternal viewpoint, I can accept grace for myself and mercy when I fail. In that eternal viewpoint, I'm taken from the standards of the world and I'm seated above in heavenly places in a practical sort of experiential way. But that requires eternal viewpoint. An eternal viewpoint requires humility and the fear of the Lord. Those are connected. So a person who has both humility and the fear of the Lord, this person is somebody who's going to have the mind of God. The fear of the Lord is required for eternal viewpoint, because there is nothing natural about a man that will say to him, "I will choose the ways of God. I will choose the mind of God." But when I have an eternal viewpoint, that mind of God is the only mind that exists. I realize the futility of my own, that I cannot see the invisible with my natural ability, but I can see it through the mind of God. I cannot see both the beginning and the end of the plan, but I can see it with the mind of God. It's only in eternal viewpoint. It's in the fear of the Lord that I develop this eternal viewpoint that allows me to see the beginning and the end. And though I will never know the details, because God's mind is so far beyond mine in Isaiah 55, I can know the purpose because I know the heart behind it. And this is indeed eternal viewpoint. In Proverbs 55, the fear of the Lord comes through instruction of wisdom. If I have wisdom, I will fear God. It's like this. Have you ever been driving along and you're doing maybe 5 or 10 miles over the speed limit and you find a police officer driving behind you and you kind of slow down to the speed limit and maybe move out of his way? It's wisdom. You don't want to get a speeding ticket. It's wisdom. You don't want the policeman to pull you over. And you know that if you do certain things in response to the policeman's presence, that will be wisdom. That's like the instruction of the Lord. God says, "My ways are higher than your ways. My thoughts are higher than your thoughts." You need to be taught these things. They are not natural to you. If you can get the mind of Christ, if you can get an eternal viewpoint, then you will have something that you cannot have as a natural thinking person. You can see the invisible. You can get to know a God you can't even see. You can see miracles because you can have a relationship with God in a very practical sense. You can pray and you can receive answers. You can ask Him for things and you can move His hand. And you do this because you have eternal viewpoint, and that eternal viewpoint is the wisdom that comes through the instruction of God. This is the fear of the Lord. In this instruction, I realize who God fully is. In this instruction, I realize it's not about how I feel, it's about what God says. In this instruction, I realize it's not about preferences, it's about purpose. That God has a way, God has a plan, and this is the fullness of my life. In this instruction, you realize that the world brings devastation, but at God's hand, there are pleasures forevermore. You find everything that you need when you have the fear of the Lord. Why do we pursue the kingdom of God? Because we know that it is far better to pursue it than not pursue it. That's the fear of the Lord. I know that God will do certain things if I operate in faith response, and I also know that God will do certain other things if I fail to operate in faith response. There is the fear of the Lord. This comes through instruction of wisdom. In Proverbs 1:7, fools despise wisdom and instruction. But it comes through instruction of wisdom. Fools despise this instruction, and because they esteem that instruction lightly, they will never have not only wisdom, but they will never have the fear of the Lord. And without having the fear of the Lord, they will never have much of a purpose in their lives. Without the fear of the Lord, what am I going to do at the Bema Seat? You ever see somebody that doesn't fear God? We can recognize them pretty easily. Their words and their actions speak very clearly that they don't fear God. Likewise, if we don't fear God, what is that saying to my Savior? What kind of a reward comes from that? Well, not much. I don't know about you, but I want to be rich in heaven. I don't know about you, but I want to be in that inner circle that Christ has that He calls the Morning Star Order. I don't know about you, but I want to be one of those people who does eat from the Tree of Life to gain unique and special understanding of the thoughts of God. I don't know about you, but I want to be one of those who reigns forever and ever. I don't want to sit there as an observer. I want to be a full-scale involved participant in the things that God has prepared. We trade it for such small things, emotions, petty preferences, small details. I don't care how big your detail is, it's small potatoes in light of eternity. Don't trade them. Lust patterns, people trade for lust patterns. It's amazing to me the things that people will do in secret. Would you put them on a billboard? Of course not. Then why do you do them before God? You see, we don't have the fear of the Lord always. But we need the fear of the Lord. In Proverbs 19:23, it tends to life. And by it we are satisfied. Did you know the fear of the Lord will satisfy you and it'll give you a rich life? But also, in the B part of that verse, the one that fears the Lord will not be visited by the government of Satan. With evil, it says, the government of Satan will not visit the person who has fear of the Lord. The person who has no fear of the Lord finds no trouble in living in their natural disposition or their lust patterns or what have you. They are very easy for Satan to influence. But if I have the fear of the Lord, I'm very difficult to Satan. It's no problem to resist the devil and have him flee if I have the fear of the Lord. Wisdom and knowledge and the stability of our times in Isaiah 33:6 is in the fear of the Lord. The strength of salvation, that is all forms of deliverance, are in the fear of the Lord. And it is our treasure. Do I want to be rich at the Bema Seat? Do I want to be well rewarded? Do I want to hear winner rather than loser at the Bema Seat? There will be those who walk away as winners, and there will be those who walk away ashamed for whatever season. I don't know how long that season will be. But there will be a season of shame to some. That comes through the fear of the Lord that we are proclaimed winners. It's through the fear of the Lord that He becomes Lord in the details, in the nuances, in the everyday minutia of our lives. Where every moment takes on meaning because there is fear of the Lord. People are cooped up in their house right now with this virus going on. How many of them see their moments as not being meaningful because they can't get out of their house, and so they do things to pass the time as though the time has no value or meaning or purpose? I'm not saying they have to be religious, because what gives the time its purpose is not in my production or my activity, but it's in the frame of reference with which I approach that time. It's in the heart. I want to be rich in heaven. I don't want to walk away ashamed. I don't want anybody called to my church to be under my preaching. I don't want them to be ashamed. I want them to be ridiculously well rewarded. I want them to be richer than Bill Gates in the heavenly sense. That will only come through the fear of the Lord, though. There is the treasure. It's in the fear of the Lord. The experience of the purpose. The richness of the life that God came to give. It's all found in the fear of the Lord. Amen. If you don't know that you're going to heaven when you die, if you would like to go to heaven when you die, and know without any question in your mind, based in the Word of God, He gave it to you as a gift. So simply thank Him for that gift. Pray in your heart, Lord Jesus, thank you for your mercy. Thank you for dying on the cross for me. I accept your gift. I accept your mercy. Save my soul and take me to heaven when I die. Amen.